to live a mysterious and holy life with knowing that you are so kind to us in that you give us creation and you do it for our joy and for your glory. And so, Lord, as we experience all sorts of things in our lives, as we experience the creation and its beauty, that we would give thanks from the hand which it comes from, which is yours. We also ask, Lord, that as we have been tainted by sin, as we have gone against our design, that we would look to Jesus to restore us back to Eden, back to our original design. And so, Lord, would you do this? And we know that this is impossible unless your Spirit attends the preaching and teaching of your word. And so come now, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Christ's name, amen. So if you were raised in certain denominations, you're familiar with what's called an altar call. This was something that was invented in the 1800s in this thing called the Second Great Awakening. And it was a time where belief or disbelief in God became a pressing matter for everyone in the pews. And it was a time where the pastor would call people into belief in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Some of you are familiar with that language if you grew up in church and other denominations. And I think part of what Genesis 1 is conveying to us is that the whole cosmos, your very existence, is a continual altar call all the time. You have to remember that Genesis was written to the ancient Israelites who were worried that their lives didn't matter, and that God didn't care about them, or simply that he didn't exist at all. And I think Moses is addressing their fears, and he's calling them into a belief in a God who intricately created and sustains all that they've ever known or experienced. I went to a seminar once at a conference, and the title of it was Christian Worldview. And I remember that the guy speaking was very, very smart, and I remember him distinctly telling us to recite John 3:16, which many think is the most popular verse in the Bible. And it says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, eternal life." And he looked at us and he said, what did the first few words of that verse say? For God so loved what? The world. The cosmos. And then he said something that I'm still thinking about today. He said, what if salvation, what if eternal life is more than just about you going to heaven when you die? What if God wants to save you? Yes, he wants to give you eternal life, but he also wants to save the entire cosmos. Did you know that God cares about mountains and universities and art, and video games, and rap music, and your relationships, and everything that you care about, he cares about? Most of what we think God cares about is us reading our Bible and praying and doing good to others, and he does. He cares a lot about that, but God also cares about everything. That's what Genesis 1 is about. That he created all that we've ever known. And not only does he care about everything, but he said that the world, the cosmos, is good. It's good. Here's what we're going to explore today. Creation's order, creation's beauty, and why those two things matter. We're talking about why those two things matter throughout the entire sermon here. I have a friend back in Texas who isn't a Christian, and we used to lift weights together quite a lot. And he was very concerned about weight room etiquette. So if like too many 10-pound weights were on one side and not enough on the other, he would just get really mad. And so I would mess with him all the time, and I would put all the weights on like the wrong side. And I eventually asked him, I was like, dude, why do you care so much about like the orderliness of the weights? And he just said, I don't know. And we had this sort of banter-type relationship that we could talk like this. And I was like, wouldn't it just be crazy? Wouldn't it be absurd if there was like a God who created the world that was an orderly universe? Wouldn't that just be an absurd thought? For you to reflect that, for you to enjoy order, for you to reflect him in this world? There is order to the creation, and it begins here in Genesis 1. If you'll notice, as many scholars have noticed, there's order to the days, there's rhythm to the language, and rhythm to how God created the world. And one of the things, even if you did grow up in church, one of the things that's really easy to miss is how God creates habitations in the first 3 days, and in the corresponding last 3 days, he creates inhabitants of those habitations. So if you want to know more about this after the service, please come talk to me. I can email you a sheet, but I'm gonna talk about this real fast. He creates light on the first day, there in your text, and then on the fourth day, the corresponding day, he creates the stars and the moon and the sky. Then he creates the sea on the second day, and the fish and the sea creatures on the fifth day. And then he creates land on the third day, and animals and humans on the sixth day. And you might say, okay, why does that matter? Why do I care about that? That matters because of a very simple yet profound truth to the universe. And it is this, that God loves to fill up empty things. Much like we learned last week, that God is present in the midst of the emptiness, he fills his habitations up, and not only that, he gives the inhabitants the ability to multiply and to continue to fill, to replicate what he's doing in heaven. If I can say it this way, he creates playgrounds and fills them with creatures to play in those playgrounds, and those creatures have the capacity to multiply. And the reason why that's important to you is because you were designed, you were created to delight, to find happiness in that order of the universe. So what do I mean? Look, I get way too in my head a lot, but just think about something for a moment. Why do you marvel when you see a star in the sky and you stop for just a split second and you think about how far away that ball of flaming fire is, which is what it is, and how we're walking around on this spherical dome-like thing called the Earth in the middle of absolutely nowhere for infinity, and how if the sun, which is a star, is flaming ball of fire, were any closer, we would fry, or if it were further away, we would freeze, and if everything didn't maintain its exact place in the universe right now, we would literally disintegrate as people. Or why did Beatrice, Nebraska have the most vibrant day of its existence during the eclipse? You know, why do I want a shirt that says I got mooned in Beatrice, Nebraska on it? It's because God is an artist. And this is how he decided to fill up the open canvas of his creation. Christians should never be afraid of observing the created world around them and marveling at just how intricately everything is put in its place, as Annie Dillard says. And if you haven't read Annie Dillard, you should. Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. She says, examine all things intensely and relentlessly. Whether you're religious or not, the more you pay attention, the more complex this world becomes, the more complex your life becomes, and the smaller you might feel. But here's the rub. The Bible is saying, yes, the world has immense grandeur and order, and in the midst of it all, you actually matter. There's much more on that next week. Now just think about that for a moment from the Israelites' perspective. You know, they were wandering around a desert, following this weird, strange man named Moses. You know, you're a mother, you're a father of a family, and you're walking around at night because you're camping in the middle of a desert, and you're looking at the stars, and you begin to ask yourself the question, what in the world are we doing? Why did I follow this guy? Why did we leave Egypt? It was slavery, but it was stable. I knew I was going to get food. Or you think about your own life, the fact that your belief in God has led you to places that you sometimes doubt whether it's a good path or not, right? You think about the vastness of what's going on in this town, or the fact that maybe you continue to do what the Bible calls sin, and yet you don't seem to be punished by what you do, or God doesn't seem to care about helping you change your behavior anytime soon. And you think in your head, well, I mean, come on, does God really care? Is he there? Could it be that Genesis is asking us to enter that doubt of our existence of God, to observe creation for just a split second and to think it through? Don't let anyone ever tell you that Christianity is about thinking less. It's about thinking more. Meaning, don't forget who sustains your brain, or the Huskers, or the structures in which all those things exist. It's God. He creates habitations as well as inhabitants. And most of our problems are too focused on the inhabitant realm. And here's what I mean by that. Let's say you're single, and you're scared that you're going to be single for the rest of your life. And what if the ultimate purpose of relationships was to point you to the one who created relationships and how he relates to you? Meaning, do you ever stop and think about your thinking? Do you meta-think? Do you think about how you're processing your existence? Because there are two ultimate conclusions, and it's this. Everything that we know, everything that we experience really, really matters because it's all pointing to God, or we are molecules bouncing off of one another waiting to die. And most of us kind of want to exist in between one of those two extremes because it's, we think, more comfortable in the present, but Genesis 1 is asking you to think. You know, much of good counseling is about reorientation. Jesus tells people who were extremely worried that they weren't going to have food for their families or that they weren't going to be provided for. He says, look at creation. I want you to look at those flowers in that field. I want you to look at the birds. Do they worry? No. They don't even work, and God provides for them. How much more do you think God's going to care for you? The pinnacle of his creation. Now that's a very different worldview or story than you may hear at school or in the secular world. Secularism would conclude that you are not especially special. Bill Nye, that's his quote. Which, by the way, younger people, millennials, for some reason, Bill Nye still has their ear. He did this tour of the universities in our nation last year. And college students love Bill Nye still. He does do some good science work. But anyways, God wants you to see how intricately he's ordered the world and for you to conclude, if he cares about the world down to the tiniest detail, then of course he cares about me. Of course he does. It's two very drastically different conclusions and narratives about who you are and how to interpret the creation. So that's the first point. Creation has order, and we all assume that order. We take it for granted, and Genesis is saying that order and that structure points to the perfection and the perfect care of God over your life. The second point is the beauty of creation. Look at verse 3. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. It's called divine fiat. That's what scholars call it. Now, we as humans, we can manipulate light in some very beautiful ways that are nearly hallucinatory, that they're so fascinating. But we can't create light out of nothing, right? You can't just say, hey, let something happen, and then it happens. So there is an artist named Drake that's very popular, and he's a rapper. He was very influenced by an artist named James Turrell in one of his videos, who noticed that the sun could make drastically different colors in this spherical dome-like thing in his backyard that was made of a white canvas. If you just sit there and watch it all day and let the sun make different colors on the canvas, that it's so beautiful that it's nearly hallucinatory. I've seen one of these installations in London. It's amazing. I have a friend who used to work for Pixar, and sometimes he would spend whole weeks like digitally working on a sunbeam coming down on the shell of a turtle in a pond, just trying to make it look as believable and real as possible. And as many of you know, Pixar has come a long way. And one time I was hiking with this buddy of mine, And he was walking, and he just kind of exclaimed, he's like, man, I was like, what's up? And he said, I just can't replicate what's out here. The colors, the beauty, it's too crisp, it's too real. Which is to say that even our best efforts at replicating the beauty in this world, regardless of how good technology becomes, will always and forever be derivative. Now, don't lose me right here. Here's what I mean. The very best art that you can make is a very poor reflection of what God has already created. That means that the most beautiful person that you've ever seen will look like a gremlin compared to someone who has never seen or tasted sin. Everything you experience in this world is testifying to God, the great artist, and how wonderful he actually is. And what I want to challenge you with this morning is, do you take time to think about that? That your deepest passions are begging you to look to something beyond the inhabitant realm, beyond what you see. That when you're attracted to someone or something, do you stop and think, you know, this really is a mere reflection of who he is, of who God is, and how beautiful he is. Genesis is saying, don't settle for the mere reflections, but let it push you towards the real thing. Let the reflections, let the beauty and joy of this creation push you towards God, not away from him. John Calvin says this, we know God who is himself invisible only through his works. This is the reason why the Lord, that he may invite us into the knowledge of himself, places the fabric of heaven before our eyes, rendering himself in a certain manner manifest in them. You know what that means? That means that the reason we find the world so beautiful is because God's beautiful. And even the poor reflections of him that we experience in this world make us gasp and wonder. Look, the reason why Charles Darwin and Bill Nye, as well as those who believe in the Christian God, marvel at the world is because we can do no other. It reflects him. We are endowed with the imprint of God who makes us delight in delightful things. And the difference is the Bible is pointing and saying, look how good God is. You see how beautiful that mountain is? How much more do you think the face of God is going to blow you away? Whereas the unbelieving voice that exists in all of us says, I wish that were true. I wish it were true. It's just simply not. It's false. Look, one of the most compelling reasons for God is that the world has no explanation for beauty. The Bible says the world is beautiful because God made it beautiful and he's beautiful and it's a reflection of him. It's an altar call into a life of wonder and pain and pleasure. Annie Dillard, who's not necessarily a Christian voice, says the real and proper question is, why is it beautiful? Why? Put it this way. There's not a more unifying force in this state than Husker football, right? I know we're coming up on a hard season, but it unifies the computer geeks and the jocks and the normal Joes. Everyone wants to see Lee throw a pass to number 15, whoever he is, in the back of the end zone, and he's going to make a one-handed grab and win the game, and everybody erupts in joy. Now, why do we like that? Why do we like that? It's because you were made for beauty and order. It's because God encoded the world for that to resonate so deeply with you that you must stop and pay attention and worship. If you're in college right now and you're single and you just got out of your class and you're going to your next class and you see a beautiful person like 50 yards away, and you know it because we have a detection as human beings for what's beautiful, right? And so as you're walking towards them, you've fallen in love like 5 or 6 times already, and you're getting nervous, and then you pass them, and then you exhale, and you enter the union back to your boring reality. Genesis is asking you, what if God has destined you for entering the intoxicating moments of this life with all of its beauty, with all of its delight, without ever the faintest fear of losing it or leaving the presence of it ever again? Genesis 1 is saying that's what the world was like before sin. That it was a constant one-hand grab in the back of the end zone. It was a constant being delighted in and delighting in someone or something. And that's what Jesus has come to restore to all of us. For Israel, they wanted land. They wanted to be safe, just like we want today. They wanted someone to be someone's treasured possession. And Moses is like, well, guess what? The God who created everything likes you. Oh, he's enthralled with you. He cares so much about you. And one day the veil will be moved back and we will see the world as it was meant to be seen without our suspicious, sinful eyes. But eyes that trust in and see the goodness of God. Genesis 1 is a small picture of that. And it's so, the first two chapters of the Bible are so fascinating because it's the only record that we have of a world without sin. You would do well to pay attention to it. G.K. Chesterton says this, "Shall I tell you the secret of the whole world? It is that we have only known the back of the world. We see everything from behind, and it looks brutal. This is not the tree, but the back of a tree. This is not a cloud, but the back of a cloud. Can you not see that everything is stooping and hiding its face? If only we could get around in front." Genesis 1 is a picture of the front, and that backing everything in this world that we're after is something better than the best thing that we've ever experienced. And it's what Genesis 1 is depicting. If you've seen Stranger Things, the show, it's kind of hinting at this reality. It's tapping into things that may not be quite as they appear. Now, I have something to say to church people, to those who have grown up in and around the church. Do you live with that kind of hopeful mystery? That things may not quite be as they appear? Do you look for God like a child looks for his parents when he or she first learns to play hide and seek? With expectation, with joy. Or when you go to a Bible study or on a walk or you have a conversation with someone, are you like, yeah, I know what this is about. I know what you're saying. I know all the answers. Jesus will not let you settle for a life like that, where you know everything. Jesus invites us into a joyful life again, a holy life, a mysterious life, where we don't have to know all the right answers if we know him. Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going to prepare a mansion for you. And in this mansion, I'm going to have a lot of rooms, and you can come if you want. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I've opened Eden back up for you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you are heading, if you're in Christ, that you're heading towards an existence where not only will you not know bad stuff, but it will be as if nothing bad had ever entered the world? In all of its pleasure, in all of its ecstasy before the face of God. Madeline L'Engle says, part of the meaning of the incarnation is that Jesus enchristed everything, giving it again the sacredness it had when the Word first spoke all of creation into being. She's saying that Jesus is the full frontal view of what we were supposed to be like, of what creation was supposed to look like. A beautiful life. He's the mastermind behind it all that created beautiful things, but also is the essence of beauty because he's the source. Look, the reason why that matters is because that's what you're after. In everything in your life, that's what you're at. You're after Jesus whether you know it or not. And would you consider that not only are you especially special, But it's God that craves for you the way that you crave for things. That you make his heart beat in his ears when you pass him. That he wants you, he desires you like that. And that God is backing it all, and you have to have eyes to see that this is who the king is, and it's his kingdom. And if you won't consider that, at least be honest with yourself and admit that you wish that something like this were true. That you desperately want to delight and be delighted in, and that you want that to fill you up. Because if you're honest with yourself at all, you are empty. That even the most holy, the most blessed Christ follower in this room is a shell of what they will be at the resurrection. And you feel it. And Christ has asked you to put on immortality through him. Genesis 1 is daring you to believe that one day you will be as full and as beautiful as you know you should be when you are fully made one in Christ in all of its glory. Would you believe that this morning? Let's pray. Father, your creation is good, and yes, we messed it up, but you are putting it back together again, and you have put it back together again in Christ. And so, Lord, I ask that you would teach us that we would in this church learn from our children who see the kingdom of God better than we do, that we would pay attention to our heart's desires, but also all of creation, that we would look as an expectant child does at the glory of your creation, that we would never cease to be amazed by all that you sustain and all that you've created. And Lord, as we think about ourselves, we are that mystery of your creation, that we are sustained, we breathe, we speak, because we give you glory, and we are the pinnacle of your creation. And so, Lord, help us to believe that. Help us to be able to listen to you when you speak words over us and you say, I love you. I delight in you, my child. Lord, thank you for the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.